webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Thursday, March 16, 2017, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, thanks to the generosity of GR executive producers Jimmy and Carrie McCollum, and where, with Mahatma Gandhi, we say God has no religion. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens in Florida, bringing you more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is arrested and fully restored after his great conference in Calgary last week, president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Michael.
Good evening, Barris Bartlett.
It is a wonderful evening. The stars are out. The moon is full tonight, you know.
Not after daylight savings time. You're not still in the dark right now.
Have you ever understood daylight savings? I remember back in the early days in Australia when Queensland went on daylight savings, there were people calling into radio stations saying how that the curtains would probably fade because they're getting more sun. And I mean, we've all heard all of that stuff, but my.
Yeah, for sure. You know, you were talking about having fully recovered, and I'm just not really sure that I have fully recovered from the meetings in Calgary. I honestly don't think I will ever fully recover from the meetings in Calgary. Talk about some new space that we are in, and I'm talking about new space for thinking that this issue of predestination places us in. You know, you've always got to remember to drop back and take the 30,000-foot view. Then once you go to the ground and look and see what kind of grass it really is, then you have to go back up to the 30,000-foot view, because you may have been looking at things in the big picture a little skew once you find out what the smaller picture is. And once you find out what the smaller picture is, you may be looking at things askew from the 30,000-foot view. So this is a constant back and forth for me. We get down, as you guys know, Barris and I both will get into the nitty-gritty of a verse, the Greek, the history of it, context, content. But once I do that, which is always very beneficial to myself and to all of us, really, then it does require me going back up. I'm getting so tired of reading the Bible, though, Barris. I got to read it over and over and over again.
Every time you get yourself an aha moment, there we go again.
You got to go through the 30,000-foot view again, and you got to go and look at the fine print and the Greek and the Hebrew and the context, the content. And then right back up to the 30,000-foot view. It really is. Now, it's a good thing that I do enjoy the process. But I feel like I've just started Bible school or something, you know?
Well, that is exactly what happens. When I say the words aha moment, everybody knows what it means. Back in the day, we used to call it, I got a revelation.
Heavy revy.
A heavy revy. And yeah, what we've had is the heaviest of all revies. Let me think. Let's say, I know, back in the day, you and I had an absolute perfect view of what the Trinity was. Now, the Trinity was a doctrine which is pretty much unassailable in Christianity. You can't say much against it or for it, because it's been there since about a bit before the year 300. And that concept, even though no one can logically explain, because it would be what I would call a paradox, but even though people can't logically explain, well, you mean you've got three gods? No, I've got one God. But he's got a son, and he sent the son to die so that it would appease the Father, but it's only one God. When you get into that kind of human logic, it becomes very confusing. But as an overall umbrella concept, we all knew what that meant. Now, along comes Mike Williams, and he says, well, I believe in a quad unity. What's a quad unity, Mike? Well, a quad unity is now God incorporates God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the you.
Mm-hmm.
God the Barris, God the Michael. And so what does that do to the whole Trinity thing? Well, what it does is it opens us up to a whole new framework. It's like stretching a new canvas over a new frame and then painting a new picture. And that's how I see this predestination thing, mate. What you opened up in Calgary was very possibly the most extraordinary aha moment pressed into an hour and 40 minutes. I haven't heard anything quite like that. And then you went on to expand on it. Predestination and faith, predestination and hope. Wow.
Yeah, and of course, Barris, you were doing your sessions on the same subject but pertaining to different parts of it too, because this really does take some looking at. I had a firm persuasion that everything about the cross was predestined after, quote, the fall. Of course, one of the most interesting things about that statement is there's no place in the Bible that talks about, quote, the fall, which should make us a little bit suspect in the first place. Man, these statements that Christianity has come up with that has paralyzed our thinking and has forbidden us to think beyond these points, this is definitely one of them. And as you heard, Barris and I had a few conversations about this. I just was unpersuaded totally on either side. But I stick with where I'm at until I'm fully persuaded that it's time to change my mind. And that can be a long process for me. I mean, people that deal with me, I know it's got to be tough because I am not quick to make up my mind if it's something that I don't understand. It's easy to make up your mind once you understand something, but I'm a slow understander, I think. So this took a while for me. Paul's teaching how that God created man subject to vanity and subjected the same in hope was very pivotal for me. Now, it's not like I've never read that verse before, but when you've got a paradigm that doesn't put that verse in its proper place, you'll kind of hammer a square peg into a round hole until you begin to accept, well, you know, this is what it says. The other thing I had a problem with was from the foundation of the world. Now, years ago, I did studies on this from the foundation of the world, and I looked at the term foundation. I looked at the term world. I was convinced it was the word aeon from the beginning of the age, and that the age that he was speaking of began when God gave the law. I really did research it, trying to figure out when this, before the foundation of the earth, shows up. Nothing was fitting, but this terminology that Paul uses, and you know, this is found in Romans 8, this description that Paul's given, and I always knew there was part of Romans 8 that I was skimming across the top of because I didn't understand it. Part of it was I did not accept the paradigm that Paul put into perspective about God creating man subject to corruption or vanity, pretty much the same connotation there. But once that happened, then Romans chapter 8 opened up, and I was able to see through it. Goodness, and now, oh my, I feel like what is there to learn is far outweighing that which we have learned. So I'm excited. I'm definitely excited. It's like, okay, you know, I thought you're supposed to turn 65 years old and have all your ducks in a row, and especially all of what you're, if you're a Bible teacher, what it is you teach and preach, and then you just keep your outlines together, and you go back to your meetings, and you reteach your outlines over and over and over and over again. And you never change your mind again. And here I am, goodness gracious, I feel like I said, I feel like a brand new Bible school student. I feel like a kid in the playground, you know, for the first time. So it's a wonderful place to be. Now, for those that need to be in an environment where nothing changes, you'd have no surprises, you don't like change, you don't like to grow, you want to have it all, no, just tell me what it is, and I'll be happy. Well, you're not going to be happy in the gospel revolution. And I really apologize about that. I understand the stabilizing effect it can have to never change your mind. But I also know the paralyzing effect it can have to never change your mind. So buckle up, because the best I can tell, we are ready for a really good ride here. And I am really, really looking forward to the rest of it.
And you ain't seen nothing yet.
No, you haven't. And the conference, I did 4 sessions, I think.
You did?
And then you did 3 sessions?
Yes, sir.
And these are all sessions that you folks are going to want to catch up on. We did last week's PowerCast with the first session. The quality on the rest of these will be better than the one that we posted.
We just had some wrinkles in finding the best way to use our new technology in recording up there. That's all.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, the CDs and the MP3s that will be made available on the website eventually. The first session, thanks to Randy French. What you heard in last week's podcast was my audio editing, but what you'll be hearing in the CD series is Randy French's. And let me tell you, there's a reason why we call him our main man when it comes to audio. He is, I can't match him.
Yeah, we're very grateful for what Randy does, for sure.
Absolutely. Now, there's been a lot of jibber-jabber about a book that I read, close to 7 or 8 years ago, called The Shack.
Mm-hmm.
And I first heard about this book from Wayne Jacobson's podcast, and I read it, and it was just a delightful book to read.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot, I think since the movie's just come out,
yeah,
there's a lot of talk going around about it now.
Well, there is, and I just went to see The Shack with some friends of mine just this past weekend. I was very, very pleased and entertained. This is a very intense movie. Our friend Franklin Graham is railing against it.
That's a good sign right there.
That's one of the things that convinced me it probably was going to be good. that I saw these reviews coming out, and the Baptists, Southern Baptists, are posting a stance against it, and the warnings are just dire.
That would be the same Southern Baptists who never ever posted a warning against, slavery until 2006?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, really.
And, the last time this much hubbub was made about a movie by the Christian community was The Last Temptation of Christ.
Mm.
I never saw the movie, actually, but I do remember it taking their opposition, taking a B-rated movie and catapulting it into
A-rated earnings.
It really was. B-rated movie with A-rated earnings, exactly. So I know there's nothing that could have happened better to this movie than to receive the opposition that it's received. When they speak up against something, usually it causes people to turn out. And there was a good crowd. We were at the 12:50 p.m. showing, so just right after noon. Usually you can walk into a matinee and there'd be, possibly 4 or 5 people in the entire theater.
Yeah.
But this had a decent crowd there, and people listened. I was also monitoring, how's this group going to react? I'm not sure what type of people this is drawing, people that are in church, out of church. I just don't have a clue. But the people that were there were definitely moved by this presentation, which establishes that everybody is included. Oddly enough, that's not what the movie is about, but to answer some of the issues, they do come to the conclusion in this conversation, as most people have heard with Papa God and Jesus Son and the Holy Spirit. And then also wisdom makes an appearance and speaks with the gentleman also and imparts some wisdom to him where he's challenging this person about judgment. It's really quite good. And it's laid out very well. Shocking points in the movie, very shocking points. So if you have somebody who's asking about the validity of this basic concept that is in this movie, you can tell them, yeah, Gospel Revolution teaches this. I did watch a video that actually bears that you sent me of an interview where the question was, are you universalist? Mm. I've never heard a better response to someone who believes in redemptionism, as we call it. I've never heard a better redemptionist view or answer to the question of universalism to the writer of the book.
Well, what happens in that video is that he was asked a question. You know the old question, have you stopped beating your wife yet?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's one of those questions to which you can't say yes or no. And so you'd say, well, if by beating my wife you mean this, well, yes. But if by beating my wife you mean that, well, no. And that's exactly how he answered it because, when you say, are you a universalist? Yes, no, black and white. You can't answer that question.
No, you cannot.
So what he did was.
Hello, everyone. We're here with Off the Highway. I'm always off the highway, and that guy right there is driving off the highway more often than I want to say. That is Paul Young, my friend, author of The Shack and Crossroads. Paul, my question for you today is, in what ways are you a universalist, and in what ways are you not?
Oh, great question.
Thank you.
Normally it's not asked. Normally it's assumed. Hmm. And then people assume what they mean by universalism.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And so, If by what you mean by universalism is that all of creation, the entire cosmos, everything that is in it, every subatomic particle, every human being, every spirit that we can't see, every part and particle, seen and unseen, of this created order was created inside Jesus. If that's your definition of universalism, I'm in.
Okay.
Everything that is existent is in him, through him, for him, by him, sustained and held together in him. That's everything, right? Second thing, if when he died, it all died, and when he rose, it all rose, like all. If his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension included the entire cosmos, the universal cosmos, I'm a universalist. Hmm. If that's your definition. If you're asking me, by universalism, do you mean that all roads are equally valid in terms of approaching the veracity, the coherence, and the truth of the character and nature of God? No. And I think there are a lot of religious and philosophical ideology that are wrong, that they're just flat out contradictory. And so I think that religion has a great capability of doing good and evil. And the evil comes out of the things that are wrong. So I think there is elements of the Christian religion that are flat out wrong. But I think there are elements of every religious system that are flat out wrong. But there are things about every religious system that are inherently true. So we've got to work those kinds of things out. But all roads don't lead to the same place in terms of the coherence of the character and nature of God, the truthfulness. So, for example, I think that God is person. And I think systems of thought who don't believe that God is existent as being, as person, I think are wrong. That's my opinion. I think personhood in God and three personhood in God makes much more coherent sense to both the relationality and the existence of love. Hmm. And so I don't think all roads lead to the same place. But I also would include Christian religious ideology doesn't lead to truth necessarily just because it's been baptized under a name called Christianity. But I'm very committed to the relationship of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit to Jesus as the revelation of that. So if by universalism, am I committed to a doctrine that says, and this is the one that people tend to go after, am I committed to a doctrine that says that everybody ultimately will be completely and fully reconciled back to relationship with God? And if universalism is defined that way as a doctrine, then I'm not. I am not that. Because I don't think that it's stated anywhere in a doctrinal kind of way. I think it's left in a quite an ambiguous sense, which drives you back away from trusting doctrine to trusting person. And the question is this the character of someone that you can trust? So I hope in a very strong sense, and I pray for the reconciliation of all things fully and completely back. I hope that's right. If God figured out a way in all the bazillion ways to create in such a way that without the violation of a single human being to win everyone completely back in the entire cosmos, I'm in. I think that is absolutely beautiful, but I'm not a determinist. And I think if you embrace a doctrinal universalism that way, you've entered into the same determinism that is what is modernly defined as election. I think they are both flip sides of determinism, where only certain people are elected in order to make it, other people are elected not to make it. That's determinism. And inside that, there is no assurance, and there is no expression of the wonder and the elegance of our humanity either. So for that reason, I'm not a universalist.
Paul, thank you. I just find that in the relationshiplessness of kind of the public discourse, we use labels as weapons, and we throw them at one another. And it means a lot that you would take a minute to sort of unpack a label that is very loaded, right? It's very loaded with implications and when people use it and kind of walk through the nuancing process. So thank you so much for that. Everybody, that's Paul Young. Oh, one more thought?
Yes. The reason that we love labels is because then we don't have to deal with relationship. We can put a whole community of people inside that label and then dismiss the whole label. And that just shows how much we're hurt relationally at the core of our being.
Yeah, so true. I agree. Paul Young, author of Crossroads. I hope you enjoyed that. I know I did. Thank you, Paul.
Thank you.
I was very pleased with his response and very accurate. Goodness gracious, it was a total, myself or any gospel revolutionary could not have given a better answer to that question about universalism. It was very crisp, very clear. He is obviously a gifted writer and a person who's gifted to be able to explain himself.
A very clear thinker, yes.
Very, very clear thinker. And I'm not sure how much, this is somebody that I would really love to sit down and have a conversation with. I have heard some things that make it sound as though, as far as doctrinally or scripturally, I'm not sure that he has a sound scriptural defense for this. His heart is persuaded. There is no doubt about that.
Maybe he hides that, which is not a bad thing. It's not a good thing, not a bad thing, mm-hmm. But maybe he conceals that a little bit so that his message will get to more people.
Hey, listen, when it comes to trying to get this out there, I support anybody who by any means is saying it in any way. And I was excited. I came out of the theater thinking, my goodness, these ideas that we started presenting all of these years ago.
Quarter of a century now.
Exactly. And really being clear about the all-inclusiveness of the cross. We have defended the gospel against ultimate reconciliation. All kinds of things, is to trying to move the goalpost, if you will, of the success of the work of Christ and not limiting the work of Christ as to what he did at that goalpost, the it is finished goalpost. Man, we have stood strong to say, nope, 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 you can't exclude anybody, and nope, 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 you can't move the goalpost. Nope, 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 it's right here. And that is exactly where he is in his conclusions about this subject. And it is brought out in the movie, which I thought, wow, who would have thought that in our lifetime there would be a major movie release in America that would affirm what we teach in the Gospel Revolution. I'm absolutely thrilled with it. Now, I tried to tell my sister about it, and I said, I told her, Sharon, I kind of wish I hadn't even told you about it. Because you're going to go in there and you're going to think every line in the movie is what I think. And I said, that is not what I'm saying. Let me say that up front too. Please don't think that that is an assertion that every line in the movie is something I would agree with as far as scripture is concerned.
So bottom line, for all of our GR family out there, what are you recommending?
Oh, you're going to love it. Yeah, go and enjoy it. There's some hyper spirituality, something that most of us would call hyper spirituality in it. But it has to be done to tell the story. So if you can get through that and the difficult story, it's a feel-good movie in its conclusions. It is not a feel-good movie in its portrayal of the situation that evokes such desperate need to know answers.
Mm, yes.
It ain't easy.
Gospel Revolution.
Now, this week, Michael, we got some emails. We got one from Sean Smith, way down there in the Gulf country of Alabama. Mm-hmm. He says, hi, y'all. I'm not asking this question for me personally because I've
had
too
really
much
experience. Did he really say y'all? He did say y'all, didn't he?
He did. He said, the only thing he didn't say was, hey, I'll y'all. Yeah. I've had too much experience with dealing with evangelical zealots. I was thinking that some of your audience has to deal with zealous family members that make them feel worthless. I thought a teaching segment of your PowerCast might go to help struggling folks. And I'm reading this as it's written. It's mm-hmm. teach apostrophe n, and then struggle apostrophe n.
He's making sure we know he's a Southern boy.
Yeah, this is how we talk down here. I thought a teaching segment of your PowerCast might go to help struggling folks find peace in the good news. There was a time when my family and church friends abandoned me because I left the building. I spent several years in loneliness, craving other people's company. I've learned much since then, but I feel sorry for those who get cut off like I did, and many of you all did. What can a new gospel revolutionary do to help heal the heartache and pain evangelical zealots try inflicting on people for leaving Christianity?
Mm-mm-mm. Heartfelt letter here. Number one, I would recommend go watch The Shack. It'll be a lot of affirmation to you, where Jesus very delightfully proclaims that he is not a Christian. And that's one of the many delightful points about this movie is these little you didn't say that, did you? And those are all the way through it. But the other thing I would say is if you missed the entire letter that was penned against me in the Gospel Revolution, we did an entire segment on shunning. We were probably at least 10 of these programs into this. And we did an entire thing about shunning, and I'm hoping that that would be very helpful to you. It's tough, folks. It's tough. I'm going through it right now. You know, is my family afraid? Are they afraid of me going to hell? If they are, they're not so afraid that they're saying, hey, Mike, can we sit down and talk to you about what we're hearing? Because they never listen to me. They listen to what other people say about me. People that don't like me. If you've got a family that is willing to sit down and talk with you because you left Christianity or left the church, you've got far more than most do, because that just isn't a part of shunning. Shunning doesn't talk about it. Shunning shuns. It's difficult. And like I say, here I am turning 65 years old, and my goodness, I'm dealing with it from my brother all the way through my sisters, all of my nieces and nephews who have heard things, but never, ever chose. Goodness, it's not like you have to kind of guess at what I'm saying. I got a whole website that spreads this out. I was telling my one sister about going to see the Shack. When I called, she was sitting there with her daughter and her granddaughter. I said, you know, I don't want to disturb you. I just want to encourage you to go see this movie. And then she called me back later and she said, yeah, I was sitting there with Lisa. And Lisa said, oh, well, if Mike likes that movie, that means he believes in God. I thought Mike didn't believe in God. It's like, what? And then the information came through that I did not believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe in the death of Jesus on the cross. I don't believe in the resurrection. Now, not only have I been shunned, but they will believe things that are so massively untrue. Now, I don't know what they believe about my personal life whatsoever. I don't have a clue, but I can only imagine the very worst. If this is what they think about what I'm teaching and what I actually think to be the truth, then, oh my gosh, I must be Caligula reincarnated. This is a painful, painful thing. I think Barris has gone through it. I don't know of anybody in the Gospel Revolution that's not gone. I don't know of anybody in Christianity. As you move from a Baptist church to a Pentecostal church, from a Catholic church to a Baptist church, you go through this stuff. It just seems changing your mind is not acceptable in Christianity. So, Barris, what do you think about the letter we've gotten?
Well, I know Sean a little bit. And it is suffering that you go through.
Yeah, it is.
In this situation, no question about that. When you try to explain yourself, you get misunderstood again because the whole thing is coming from that tribal mentality which says if you are not for us, then you are against us.
Yeah.
Now, that's such a common thing, and some people take it to the level of, and if you're not for us, then we can't even eat with you.
Yeah.
This is love speaking, of course. Not.
Yeah.
And it's just tragic to see people whom we have loved and do love and still love invoke this kind of a response to our journey in thinking for ourselves. And it's very cutting. It's very, very distressing.
Mm.
My biggest and probably only word of advice is this. Find yourself a group of people who are like-minded as you. Find yourself a group of people. We offer ourselves, the Gospel Revolution, that would be .com. And just make yourself at home with us. Involve yourself in what we're doing. Involve yourself with comments on our Facebook page. If there's anything you need above anything else when you're going through this process, you need to know that you're not alone.
Yeah. And we are available, folks. I promise you we are. And all of our numbers are on the website. You are welcome to call. I had a caller just a couple of weeks ago, and you know, no matter how much we say that, people who call and I answer the phone, hello, they just seem to be blown away. And I still don't get the full gist of that. You know, if my number's published and we're entreating you to call and you call, you know, hello, or there's going to be an answering service come on and you're going to leave a message and I'll get back to you. One of the two things are going to happen. But they expressed throughout their phone call, they just couldn't believe they got me on the phone. Well, I just can't believe I'm talking to you. It's like, it's pretty simple.
Now, to clarify things a bit at my end, my phone number is up on the web. If anyone wants to know it, I'll give it to you right now. It's 615-243-2754. But know this, it is far better to email me at berresbart, B-E-R-E-S-B-A-R-T, @gmail.com, and let me know you're going to call, because I don't, as a rule, answer numbers I don't know who they are. But if you just email me first, and I'm expecting your call, I would love to get your phone call.
Very good. So, yeah, I mean, we're all three of us are available. And these are painful things that people go through. But boy, once you're on the other side of it, it's just like our friend Chris Ann Panther made contact with me again after about 3 years and told me that she had just that Sunday tried going back to the church she left 24 years ago because, you know, she just missed the fellowship. You know, we hear that a lot.
A lot.
So she leaves a message on my phone and she tried to tell me about it and just broke into tears, crying and thanking me. You know, Mike, I went back and she said, oh my gosh, says, did I ever get a full belly of why I left? And oh my God, I just cannot believe how bizarre it is. How, I mean, you know, the descriptions that she gave, of course. And, she was just so glad to be free. I'm just so glad to be free. Thank you so much for sharing the gospel. I would have still been there. I don't know how I would have dealt with the things that I've had to deal with since then had it not been for the gospel. Thank you, Mike. Thank you. Thank you. So, yeah, it's tough leaving, but if that's what you're persuaded to do, it will be rewarding in the long run to have done so. But you do have to come to grips with your value. You don't have to try to maintain relationships with people who view you in a negative way. You just don't have to, folks. If there's not a equal give and take, it's not a relationship anyway. And you going back all the time with hat in hand, almost begging to be welcomed again, begging to be received, let me tell you something. I had to cut that out of my life. I was beating myself up and blaming them. They only rejected me once, but you got to accept their verdict. They don't want you in their lives. You need to accept that and move on. If they want you, they will call you.
Now, God might. God might want you in his life.
Exactly.
But I'm not so sure about some of his representatives.
Oh, man, I tell you. And don't beat yourself up with this, folks. I'm speaking from experience here. I have beat myself up for years, going back, like I said, hat in hand, just hoping. And they won't ever talk about the issue. They won't ever say, okay, so what about this? They're not going to do it.
No.
Because, it can't be because they don't want to know. It's because they're afraid they don't have the answers.
And also, they've been warned against you because you're obviously a heretic, so all that's going to come out of your mouth is heresy, and why would they want to get corrupted with heresy, and yada, yada, yada.
Two visits ago, I went up to see my family again. Nobody ever asked any questions. Oh, man, you talk about the great big elephant in the room, you know, purple, green, and orange elephant in the room.
Mate, you're 6'6", but you shouldn't call yourself names.
I'm sure it was me that was the elephant in the room. It's very difficult, for sure, and they're not going to talk about it. They don't want to talk about it. And you wind up there feeling that you're begging for their acceptance.
Mm.
Acceptance is not something you can go around looking for, folks. You've got to accept yourself. And that is the number one. Everybody else will have to make up their minds. I stayed with one of my sisters. And she finally asked a question. I thought, oh my gosh, she asked a question. Oh my goodness. This has been about 4 years ago now. And so I had my Bible with me, and I took it just in case. I've taken it every time just in case a scenario, because I'm not going to sit there and babble on about what I think. I'm going to show them here in the book that they respect. She asked me, she said, now, Mike, the one thing I don't understand about that you teach that you don't have to believe in Jesus. And I said, well, rather than me explain it to you, let me get my Bible. So I went and got my Bible. We were both sitting on her sofa in front of the coffee table. I opened my Bible on the coffee table. I wanted her to read with me. We went through John. So, and everybody knows if we went through John where we were going. We looked at John 3:16. Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Yep, you got to believe. I said, there's 90 more verses in here. It says you got to believe. Yep. Then we went to John chapter 12. I read John chapter 12 to her. I just read it to her all the way through. And if you do not believe, I will not judge you. And she raised back in her seat, turned and looked at me, burst into tears. I started crying because of the emotion of the moment. I thought, my God, what a breakthrough. And she wrapped her arms around me and she said, Mike, God has called you. Of course, I didn't want to stop and try to straighten out that mess. It's a great enough breakthrough right here. We'll take what we got and go with it. God has called you. God has chosen you to bring this message to the world, Mike. I've never seen that before. That situation has never been spoken of again. And in a relationship to a conversation with one of my other sisters about it, she now views that as my demonic power to persuade.
I'm speechless.
That was my demonic power.
You read it straight out of the words in red.
Yep.
And you didn't say that word about it, right?
No, I gave no assertions about what was being said.
You just let the words in red speak for themselves.
Yep.
And the initial response was tears, joy.
Shock, tears, joy. Embracing, affirmation.
And then after.
That was all the devil.
That was all the devil. After that, had time to think it out. It was the devil.
Yeah.
Mate, I don't think we need to say any more. Sean.
So we're with you, brother.
Yeah. You see what you're dealing with here, friend. You're dealing with confirmation bias. You're dealing with a great deal of fear. I remember a person on one of the old webcasts that said that they'd shared this gospel with their family. Their parents were in their 70s, I think late 70s, and their parents said, if this is true, then we have wasted our life, and that's why we're not going to believe it. That's why we ain't going to change now.
Yeah.
So you've got a lot of things, a tribal mentality, confirmation bias, defense mechanisms built on fear.
Mm.
The whole misconstruction of the Bible by mindsets which have been set in concrete. Look, what made you different from your family, Sean? I don't know. What made me different from mine and Mike different from his? I can't tell you. All I know is it's a journey.
Yeah.
We're all on it, and it is what it is. And the only thing that they cannot do is to stop you loving them.
Yeah, exactly. And sometimes you got to do that from a distance.
Laura said to me yesterday, she said, how do you love people that you don't like? And I said, from a distance.
Yes, from a distance, yeah. It doesn't look quite as bad, it doesn't feel quite as bad from a distance. And you know, honestly, you're doing them a favor because they're not having to be confronted with this thing that you just can't perceive how negative they feel about it and therefore about you. And you're saving yourself from it.
Yeah.
And that's what I had to do. I had to eventually decide I was going to be kind to myself and to my family.
Gospel Revolution.
Okay. I'm going to move on to our topic today.
Sure.
We're addressing a letter written by Dr. Jim Richards against the Gospel Revolution, against Mike Williams in particular, and then in a more general sense against anyone who I think doesn't think as he thinks. And so just to bring you up to speed, because it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this letter, I'm just going to read back through a couple of paragraphs, probably make just a couple of passing comments, and then get right into the meat of today's topic. Recklessly handling the Word of God is always an earmark for coming trouble. It seems when these teachers cannot make the Word say what they need for it to say, they simply reject that portion of the Word. This rejection of the Word starts with the Old Testament. It was the rejection of the Old Testament that paved the way for the early church fathers to reinterpret what the New Testament meant. They only reject the epistles with which they disagree. Some totally reject the book of James. And then he goes on to say some things that James says. He says, James points out that real faith produces real fruit, and faith without works is dead. Wow.
And we don't reject what James said about that at all. The problem is we fully accept what James said about it.
Yeah, we certainly do.
Fully accept it. We do not try to change. Now, let me tell you what has to happen if you embrace what James had to say as truth. You have to do a shuck and jive, the T-Berry shuffle. I'm telling you, you've got to do the mashed potatoes and the twist. All of these in one dance to try to incorporate this into Paul's teaching on the same subject. Now, what we've done in the Gospel Revolution is instead of selecting James over Paul or Paul over James, which, you know, now this persuasion that there is no difference in these teachings between Romans 4 and James chapter 2, that's just completely out to lunch. I'm telling you, that's when the dance starts, is when you try to marry these two together. It just is quite amazing. But, you know, Barris, what we did is go back to the Scriptures, where Jesus said, if you want to know the truth about anything, go to the Scriptures. So we've taken what James had to say, and we've taken what Paul had to say, and we went back to see which one was actually quoting the Scriptures. And what did we find out there?
Well, we found out that James is very long on this very verse, actually, that the writer of this letter has referred to. He says, James says in James 2:20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, a sarcastic thrust here. So you, O foolish man, want to know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect?
And then in Romans chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, and not just these two verses, but the follow-up that Paul does in Romans. If works is works, then it's works, and it has nothing to do with faith. And if faith is faith, then it's faith, and it has nothing to do with works. And how many times the man said this, frontward and backward, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, right through chapter 34 of Romans.
35 chapters in Romans.
But voila, we get to go back to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? Is what Paul said in the Scriptures, or is what James said in the Scripture, or is what both of them said in the Scriptures? That's our only choice. Folks, we don't have multiple choices here. We could enter into battles about how the New Testament was canonized, and man, I'm telling you, these people were God's people, and they were moved by the Holy Ghost, just like the holy men of old were, to put this all together, which can be shot down in 2 minutes flat. So what we do then is go back to the Scriptures. That's the only choice we have, Barris.
So how does Paul handle going back to the Scriptures, Mike?
Well, that's what Paul does constantly, is he's constantly quoting the Scriptures. Paul accurately quotes this. James does not quote this accurately. He's imposing a "so you see." Now, Paul doesn't say "so you see," drawing conclusions from, at best, inference. Paul just quotes the Scripture. And there is nothing about works in this story when you go back to the Scriptures about Abraham offering up his son Isaac. There is nothing about that whatsoever. So that's our conclusion. I wish that I could make James agree with the Scriptures, but James does not agree with the Scriptures. And I don't reject what James has to say here. I fully accept what James has to say. It is the people who try to marry these together. They don't accept what James has to say, and they don't accept what Paul has to say.
Well, the way that Paul handles this seems to me that in Romans 4, verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works," now remember that James has just gotten through saying, so you see how works actually makes faith perfect? But Paul says in verse 2 of Romans chapter 4, "For if Abraham was justified by works," well, sure, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. "For what does the Scripture say?" And he goes straight to the Scriptures, and he tells us, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness."
Yeah.
The writer goes on to say, "Some reject the writings of Peter, and finally there's a rejection of the book of Revelation, since it doesn't support their predetermined doctrine. They can't understand it. They would understand it if they had not thrown away the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus." Do you see how time and again the writer of this letter sets up false arguments in order for him to prove that they are false, and then assign those arguments to other people to make those other people look as false as their doctrines? Can we have a look at this whole thing for a moment, Michael?
Yes, we may.
Well, Mike, I think in order to address this comment that people reject the books, in particular of James, Peter, and John, and Revelation, I think what we need to do is to honestly evaluate these books in the light of A, what they say, and B, the facts of history. Now, there was a time when I would not have wanted to judge the Bible by history. I would want to judge the Bible by my beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
But the reason, now, if I say to you, remember when King Herod's daughter asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter? If I asked you what her name was, you would say?
Salome. Everybody knows that.
Everyone does. And where do they get it from? The Bible. No. Her name is never mentioned in the Bible.
No.
Not there, mate. It's a bit like, what was that thing you told me was never in the Bible? A bit like the word rapture. So we get that from Josephus, a historian, a non-Christian, a Jewish historian working for the Romans. So if you aren't ready to accept outside facts and historical empirical data, then you really should never use the name Salome again. Now,
thank you.
Yeah, you have my permission never to use it again. Now, to look at how these books, and we're talking about the fact that the writer of this letter has said that some people don't really take these books as gospel. Let's have a look why we should and why we shouldn't. Now, there are some standard lies of traditional Christianity. And family, the standard lies of traditional Christianity are, one, the church has always been united in vision, purpose, and structure. Now, I'm talking about the church of Christianity. I'm not talking about the church that Paul talks about, being the bride of Christ. I'm talking about the average, you know, the churches out there. Nothing could be further from the truth, and we can find that in the Bible itself. We see division started there. Number two, that there are existing original manuscripts for the New Testament. Now, that's the biggest lie you will ever hear outside of a political election campaign. Number three, there was a very honest approach to deciding what books were to be in the Bible based on the following principles, which I'll just get to in a moment. Now, let me just interject here that we have thousands of Old Testament documents, none of which disagree, all written over many hundreds of years. We've got thousands of copies of New Testament manuscripts, no two of which agree. In fact, in all of them, there are more differences between them than there are words in the New Testament. In a digital age, ignorance is inexcusable. So if you do your own research, I think you'll find some surprising conclusions. Now, let's have a look at this thing about there was a very honest approach to deciding what books to be in the Bible were based on these principles. One was apostolic authority. Two was rule of faith. And three was continuous usage. Now, apostolic authority simply meant this, that a book had to have been written by an apostle or by the intimate of an apostle, one of his, you know, his best friend, his BFF, his best friend forever. Now, James was an intimate of Jesus, but he ridiculed Christ in his lifetime. Mark 3, 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And again in John 7, you see his brothers ridiculing him. That would be you, James. The second principle was the rule of faith. Whatever orthodoxy taught, that was the rule of faith. When the Bible was formalized, we are talking about what was the embryonic tenets of the Roman Catholic Church. And the third rule was continuous usage and acceptance by the church at large. We're going to look into that in a moment. But James, prior to 300 AD, was never even heard of in the African churches, which produced most of the early church fathers. But there was another book that was in all of the churches called The Shepherd of Hermes, and that is nowhere to be found in the New Testament. In other words, all of these rules seemed to be rules that were used to cover their butts, the people who brought this New Testament together. Don't forget that there are many different canons. The Roman Catholic canon, which is what the Protestants have gone with, largely, is not the only canon. You've got the Russian and Georgian Orthodox churches. You've got Greek and Russian Orthodox churches. You've got the Syriac Orthodox Church. You've got the Ethiopian Biblical canon. It's foolishness to say that the Bible was canonized or even really agreed upon in those early days of Christianity. But now just look at modern Protestantism. In English, there are over 500 versions. Why? There's only one reason, because people cannot agree on what it says. Now, Eusebius is a church father who lived around 250 years after Jesus, and he wrote the first church history. And in his 10-volume work, Ecclesiastical History, on the history of the church up to that day, he said this: of all the disputed books, which are nevertheless familiar to some, there is the Epistle of James, as it is called, and that of Jude, and the second Epistle of Peter, and those that are called the second and third of John. In other words, he says, these are disputed books. Now, Eusebius lived a lot closer to the biblical age than we do. He might even be closer to the facts than we are. So let's look at James. Is this boring you, Michael?
No, never does.
You remember that first test of canonicity? That was, it would only be in the Bible if it was written by an apostle. Well, let's have a look who wrote James. There are 11 possibilities of who wrote James, and nobody knows who it actually was. We've got James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome. We have James, the brother of the Lord. That's who people say wrote it, because it makes them feel better, even though he was never an apostle. Consider that. He was never even a disciple. We have James, the son of Mary, or James the Lesser, or Little. We have James, the son of Alphaeus. We have James, the father of Jude. We have James, the son of James, which James I don't know. We have James, who's referenced 7 times in Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians. We have James, the brother of Jude. Not the father of Jude this time, the brother of Jude. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives us no idea which one he is. That's a guy, whoever it was, that wrote the book of James. And the 11th one is somebody who just wanted us to think that it was written by James. Some James, any James, whatever James. Now, nobody knows who wrote the book of James. And let's have a look at the other principle of continuous usage. No church has considered James as a proven part of Scripture for the first 4 centuries. Now think about that. That is almost twice as long as the USA has been a nation. By the majority, it was considered to be a spurious forgery. Luther agreed with that. He called it an epistle full of straw without a trace of the gospel in it. Origen refers to it as the epistle circulating under the name of James. Now, if you're going to throw us out because we apply historical fact to these letters, then you're going to have to throw out Luther, you're going to have to throw out Origen, you're going to have to throw out Eusebius, you're going to have to throw out all of the early church fathers. But if it is the brother of Jesus, let's just check a few facts here.
And oddly enough, it is the early church fathers that Jim's made reference to here.
Oh, yes.
How much we have to respect them.
Yes, really. Oh, dear. Oh boy! Now, little Jimmy Christ. I don't know what his last name was, but little James was shoehorned into the CEO's job by his mama. He was installed as the CEO by his mother, as was the custom of the Middle East. What they would do is, it was the next of kin or next of blood kin that always took over as a CEO, which is where we got the problem between the Sunni and the Shiite Muslims. Exactly the same thing happened here. So the people are all in the upper room praying. Mother Mary brings little Jimmy up with her, and she parks him in front of all the disciples and says, "Now, you know the rules. This guy's the next of kin. He's the blood relative of the dead CEO, Jesus, and he now should be the head of the church." Forget that he used to ridicule Christ during his life. Forget that he thought that Christ was out of his brain at one stage. Forget that there is nowhere, anywhere, a record of his conversion from Judaism. And when you read his letter, you'll see that very clearly. And forget that he was teaching the need for sacrifices a quarter of a century after Jesus' death in Acts 21. Isn't it a sad thing that for 400 years the African churches have produced the early church fathers, had no knowledge of James, and got on perfectly okay without James? Now, the first place where the gospel went outside of Israel was, there was a couple of places, but Ethiopia. If you remember, is it in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch who was the finance minister for Queen Candace of Sheba, a very close nation to Israel. It's well down in Africa and shares its southern border with Kenya. So it's no surprise that Africa is where the first great explosion occurred of New Testament principles and so forth. Now let's contrast Paul and James. They cannot be made to agree, cannot be reconciled, and anyone who believes they can be has got rocks for brains. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says we have the mind of Christ. Well, which one is it? James says in chapter 2, verse 2, "For if there come into your assembly," and the word in the Greek is synagoge, guess what that means? Synagogue. "A man with a gold ring and goodly apparel," and so forth. James is still talking quite some time after the death of Christ about synagogues. Now, the next interesting thing about James is he quotes non-existent scriptures. This got me when I discovered it. James 4, verse 5 says, "Do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" Now, I got no idea what that means. I mean, even in English, I have no idea. In the Greek, I still have no idea what it means. So, of course, I go back into the scriptures to see what he's quoting. I'll give anyone $1,000 if they can show me what he's quoting. He just up one day and says, "Hey, I think I'll just make up a scripture here. I think it should sound good." Now, in James, all of the oaths prohibited are Jewish. In James 5:12, he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven nor by earth nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation." He's quoting the Old Testament here. The sins denounced are those to which Jews were addicted. Compare the practices of the religious leaders whom Jesus addressed, and you get an idea of that to which the author of this epistle adhered. And you can read it all the way through. Now, not only does he make up scripture, not only does he are all the sins and the oaths, not only are all of those things highly Jewish, but he also, we know that James, who wrote this letter, was not very literate. How do we know that? Because he says in James 1:13, he says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Well, what do you do with Genesis 22, verse 1? "And God tempted Abraham, said, take your son up on the mountain and kill him." Christianity gets around this by saying, "Oh, that's not tempting, that's testing." But here's the problem with that. When you look at the Septuagint, a translation of the Old Testament written by Jewish scholars who were fluent in Greek, they knew their own language and they knew the Greek, back to front. When you look at the word tempt in James 1:13 and you look at the word tempt in Genesis 22, verse 1, guess what the Greek says? It's exactly the same word. Now, the disciples and Jesus mostly quoted out of the Septuagint. So what this goes to show is that James was not very learned. He made this just a dumb comment. But he doesn't stop there. The one thing about James is he just doesn't give you dumbness. He gives you a lot of it. In the same verse, he says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." Do we believe that Jesus was God, Michael?
I think we do.
Then for goodness sake, can somebody explain to me how, when the devil tempted Jesus, who was God, that James can say he can't be tempted with evil, God can't be tempted with it? I call him James the Jerk.
Well, and Paul says in Hebrews how that the people of Israel tempted God and tested him. It says that he was grieved with them because of their tempting him. Verse 9 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, "When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years.
There is no question that there were two gospels being taught side by side in the New Testament, is there?
No. I mean, you've got, and especially between James and Paul, I mean, we're pointing out to you direct conflicts of not just the issue about Abraham, but now this issue about tempting and testing. They make absolute opposite comments about this between, not just between Genesis and here, but between Hebrews and James. There's direct conflict.
So we believe that, that is, you and I believe that Hebrews was written by Paul. But the majority opinion of Christian and atheist scholars is nobody really knows for sure.
Exactly.
Which is why it makes it kind of laughable that it should be in the Bible at all, given those principles that it had to be written in the early church, that it had to be written by an apostle or an intimate of an apostle to be included. If nobody knows who the heck wrote it, well, that's one rule out the window. It just flies. If this is not Paul who wrote Hebrews, now we've got two people in the New Testament, two writers in the New Testament with whom James has a severe problem.
Mm-hmm.
So going on, Peter. What about Peter? I mentioned Peter because the writer of this letter mentioned Peter. Well, 1 Peter is probably authentic. 2 Peter, everybody, right back to the very earliest church fathers, claimed it was pseudepigraphical. In other words, it wasn't written by the Peter that we think that it was written by. When you look at Jude and you look at Peter, you see almost identical writing in these. But here's what 1 Peter 1:22 says. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Whatever that means. Apparently, you've purified yourselves by obedience to the truth, whatever that is. What does John say? John says, "You've been made pure by the washing of the word." Paul says, "You've been made pure by the blood of Jesus." Now we've got three ways to be purified. I mean, this is good stuff. We got three for the price of one here. But none of them agree. Peter would have you, if you don't agree with him, he would have you die and writhe in torment for all of eternity in flames that will never be quenched. He makes that very clear. What does Paul say about hell? Nothing. What does Jesus say about hell? And by hell, I'm talking about the modern Christian hell. Nothing. Jesus says nothing. Paul says nothing. But Peter, he's got the barbecue all primed and ready for you. Now, Jude, who the heck wrote Jude? Jude was alleged to be Jesus' brother. But in this little town of Nazareth, apparently they were fluent. I mean totally fluent in Greek, not just Aramaic. Now, I'm not sure how that could gel with reality. Jude writes in absolute fluent Greek with a knowledge of Jewish apocryphal works. The Book of Enoch is what he quotes. Which is why, in the early days, they didn't want to include it in the Bible. Oh, it's in. No, it's out. Yeah, it's in. No, it's out. It may well be a plagiarism straight of Peter. But there's some interesting things about Jude. John is the clearest example we have in the Bible of the fact that people used to write, although maybe some of the Pauline epistles as well apply, all of the books that we think are John's are not. It's very simple because the language, the phraseology, the cliches, the vocabulary, all totally different. Not all totally different. Some scholars argue that the Apostle John wrote none of these works. And then you've got divisions in John's Gospel. Chapter 21 is so stylistically different than the main body of the Gospel that you've just simply... It's like if I wrote a book and then along came a 12-year-old and he wrote the last chapter. It's just... it's very, very different. The main debate centers on who authored the writings and which of the writings, if any, can be ascribed to a common author. But let's just take it at face value. Eusebius claimed that the author of 2nd and 3rd John was not John the Apostle, but actually another, John the Elder. Again, Eusebius wrote the church history that was much closer to the life of Jesus than we are. Could he have known something? The book of Revelation identifies its author as John, but the 3rd century bishop Dionysius of Alexandria rejected apostolic authorship. Do you see how fragmented, Mike, these early church fathers and religious worthies were about who the heck wrote what? And this was before the Bible was formalized. If they were so uncertain, how can we be certain 2,000 years later? Just let's read the words of John. John says in Revelation 2:2, allegedly to one of the churches, "I know your works and your labor." Paul says, "If you want to labor, labor to enter into the rest of God. And I know your patience and how you can't bear them which are evil and how you've tried them which say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars." The only person that we're aware of in the New Testament that he could be talking about is Paul. And let's go on to just be sure that that's the truth. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty. You are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." I wonder who you're talking to. "Now, who did you hang out with?" You hung out with James, who had a knockdown, drag-out fight with Paul and lost, convincingly lost, in the book of Acts. At least two times. Verse 14 of chapter 2 of Revelation. "But I've got a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Well, this should be interesting. What is the doctrine of Balaam? "Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Oh, it's a stumbling block. What is it? "To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." There was only one person in the New Testament who ever wrote about meat offered to idols and that it was okay to have it. It was Paul in Romans 14.
Mm-hmm.
Then in verse 20 of the same chapter, Revelation 2, he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." I think two idols make an idol, I think. And to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Do you see how this thing sacrificed unto idols, he's a bit intense about this. And we know the only person who taught it was Paul. Verse 26, "He that overcomes and keeps my works until the end." Tell me that's not conditional salvation.
Yeah.
This is not a verse for Calvinists. They would not like this verse, but Arminians love this verse. "And he that overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Sounds a lot like Jesus, not?
Yeah.
"As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father." Okay.
Barris, one of the places I'd like to point out, too, just to follow up on what you're saying, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and now where this chapter winds up is very interesting. Now, Peter lays out a time frame here. His time frame is so unorthodox to Scripture. Scripture had very specific time frame prophecies. The prophet said, in this year, this prophet gave this prophecy. So they didn't even want you to be misled by what year the prophecy came. They also would tell you when the prophecy would be fulfilled and the time frame in which it would happen. Then the prophets also gave these scenarios about the comparisons. But listen at Peter's comparison here. For this they willingly are ignorant of. That's what we've been accused of.
We're in 2 Peter 3, verse 5.
Yes. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, this is made reference to, Isaiah teaches on this, and Isaiah teaches very clearly that the flood is like the cross. Right? Now, we've been through that teaching many, many times. The flood is directly representative of the cross, and in which God said, that's the point, I will never be angry with you again. Just the same as the promise came that I'll never destroy the earth again with water. So we know this timeline of predestination, actually. Now look where Peter places this. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, listen how he has to expand the parameters of prophecy. Well, now don't forget this now. That one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Well, isn't that convenient? Let me tell you something. When it comes to prophecy, one day was not the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years was not the same as one day with God. That is absolutely ridiculous to make such a statement about prophecy, Barris. These things were time-sensitive. All prophecy was time-sensitive. Now, they've taken this and applied this to Daniel. Current theologians have taken this and applied it to Daniel, the fulfillment which came at the cross, and they've delayed the 70th week of Daniel now for 2,000 years. So now we know that a day is not like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day. A day has now turned into 2,000 years.
Oh, that is good.
It has turned into 2,000 years. So you see the liberty that is taken here with the scriptures. Number one, this is spoken of just like Abraham was by James. This is spoken of it is spoken of in the Old Testament about Abraham, just like it is in James and just like it is in Romans. This is also spoken of by the prophets and is compared the waters of Noah to the cross. Now he's saying he skipped the cross completely. And now, I mean, completely skip the cross. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Really? Where does it say this? Where is 1,000 years like a day and a day like 1,000 years in prophecy? Where is that? This is getting very metaphysical. I mean, this is like, oh, yeah.
You know, you remember that old Jewish king, and he said, please, God, give me a few more years.
Yeah.
And God said, oh, what the heck, I'll give it to you. Well, I think he got another 15 years. And so that would, if a day is just 1,000 years, that should have been, that 15 years should have been like 6 minutes.
Yeah, exactly.
dear, oh dear.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all. So the reason we've got this extended amount of time is so God can have mercy on more people, while during that time, instead of more people gaining repentance, more people were sent to hell. exponentially more.
Damn good thing hell's such a big place.
Oh, my goodness. But the day of the Lord, now listen to what he says, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord, again, he's taking a term from prophecy. And according to prophecy, the day of the Lord, again, he's ignoring the prophets. The day of this man was a fisherman. He didn't know anything about the scriptures, obviously. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. Wait a minute. I think according to Paul's teaching, that's already happened. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I remember going through this, and the word elements can be interpreted as the word rules. And I was trying to make Peter fit in with Paul's gospel. But I'm sorry, Michael Williams, that's not what Peter was talking about, no matter how much you try to make sense of him. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Now, you see where that he missed it so totally. He does not believe righteousness was delivered at the cross. So he's still, because he doesn't see righteousness, he does not see that the end of the world came at the cross. Well, Jesus said the end of the world, Jesus, you know that guy? Jesus said the end of the world would come at the cross. This judgment that is spoken of by Isaiah was said to come at the cross. Peter has missed it completely. And if you continue on down, you see where he begins to challenge Paul's teaching and then says, but look what he says. Now, let me tell you something. I used to teach on this verse. I'm sorry. I used to teach on this verse. Concluding with, now, he's saying, now, what Paul is teaching, oh, it's very mysterious, it's hard to be understood, and oh, my goodness, and the unlearned and ignorant. This is the verses that Jim is using in this letter against me and the gospel revolution, and everybody that doesn't agree with him, as you pointed out. So Paul teaches that grace is a state of being. But look how Peter views it. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. You see, folks, Peter did not exalt the grace of God here. He reduced the grace of God to the same category as knowledge. It's something you either have or you don't have. You can get more of or less of. That is not what Paul taught about grace. Paul said that if you add one law to grace, you don't have grace at there's no grace involved at all. There's no work of Christ involved at all. Grace can have no law involved in it whatsoever. Grace is not something you grow in. I know, I get it. We've all grown in our understanding, but you've not grown in grace. Your state of being is grace. You don't grow in it. So this incredible, oh man, I'm telling you, this incredible self-interpretation of Scripture is right in the middle of the guy saying you can trust Scripture. It is unbelievable that this expansion of time itself in Scripture that is time-sensitive, that anyone would say, oh well, pertaining to Scripture, and God fulfilling his promise, yeah, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Time means nothing, therefore you can believe this load of crap. That's the only way you can do it.
And family, you just heard Mike Williams do what Mike Williams does best. He just took you through a whole chapter of the Bible contextually, analyzed and parsed it out to be what it is, which is such a mishmash. You know that word elements, mate? You're right to say that it means rules, because Hebrews, Colossians, Galatians, the writers of those books all refer to these things as the essential early principles of the Jewish nation.
Yep.
So Peter has the word right.
Yep.
Oh, all of these things are going to melt with fervent heat. The elements, those first principles of the Jewish nation, they're future tense, all going to melt with a fervent heat, telling us very clearly that he thought those elements, those principles of the oracles of God, it's called in Hebrews, and it makes it very clear in Hebrews 5:12, very clear indeed, could not be clearer, possibly. For when you ought to be already teachers, you yep. are still students. You again need somebody to teach you the first principles, same word in the Greek,
yep.
stoikoi, the first principles or elements of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk. People who are talking about the elements have need of milk.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter, by referring to the fact that the elements would be burned up with a fervent heat in the future,
yep.
tells us very clearly that he was a staunch adherent of those early principles of the Jewish race. He was not a Christian. He may have been called a Christian as a put down, like you'd call someone a redneck, but he and Paul had some pretty big differences.
Yeah, and with Peter, it was not the coming of the Lord that was the culmination of all things. With Peter, it was the second coming that would be the culmination of all things. And now he's got Jesus coming back, defying all prophecy about Jesus. Let me say this again, defying all prophecy about a Savior and what the nature of a Savior is and what he does and how he does it. He's got Jesus coming back on a horse with a flaming sword ready to devour all that don't believe in him. Now, Jesus said in John, if you don't believe in me, I'm not going to judge you if you don't believe in me.
Yeah. Wow.
And here Peter's got him coming back on a horse and of course I think he thinks it's Peter, James, and John coming back with him on horses also with a flaming sword to devour all of his enemies and all those that do not believe in him.
And rule with a rod of iron.
Whoa. Yeah, exactly. Folks, there's, again, as Barris has brought out to you, we've taught there are two gospels in this New Testament, and they're very clear, they're very distinct, they're very opposite indeed. So what Barris has taken you through here today is very important that you see this. Goodness gracious, I'm looking forward to going back, and I've taught 2 Peter chapter 2 in its entirety when I rebuked Peter, just like Paul did. Let me say, I didn't do anything that hadn't been done before. I rebuked Peter for what he wrote in Second Peter chapter 2, which is all of this stuff about the coming back with the flames and swords and all of this stuff. And I rebuked him according to Isaiah.
Does he still take your calls?
The last one I just ignored. He was calling me, but I ignored the call.
Oh, there you go. There you go. Take the high ground, I say.
So, you know, and I know this makes people uncomfortable. We've made the New Testament Holy Writ. But it's just not Holy Writ, folks. There's no confirmation of that whatsoever. There just is none. And established all the way back in the book of Acts. There was two gospels. They debated about it openly about these two gospels. To try to remove this is one of the most insane acts of mental illness that you could ever embark upon.
So when this letter says that we or some nameless, dreadful, unwashed people reject these books, firstly, we can preach out of any of these books. You've just heard it.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't reject these books. These are obviously somebody's writings.
Yeah. How can you reject them? They said it.
Yeah. Yeah, someone said it. Now, what we have to do is then weigh them up against the scriptures.
Exactly.
And do we reject some of the teachings in these books compared with the scriptures? Absolutely we do.
Going with the scriptures every time.
You got it. And the third thing is something which I was really, it was going to be so interesting that you were going to be on the edges of your seats and I don't remember what it was.
Oh, so, I'm sorry. I bet I interrupted that.
You actually, thanks for giving me the opportunity to have that little rant. I appreciate it, mate, because I've been wanting to share that for some weeks now and just haven't had the opportunity. But it's important, family. It is crucially important to us that you know why we say what we say.
Mm-hmm.
It's important to us for this reason. We don't want you to be repeating the same mistakes we made.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. As Mark Twain said, in religion and politics, people's beliefs and convictions are in almost every case gotten at second hand and without examination from authorities who have not themselves examined the questions at issue, but have taken them at second hand from other non-examiners whose opinions about them were not worth a brass farthing. You know, that man I think was an agnostic.
Mm.
But he made more sense than most preachers I've ever heard, mate. Just
yeah.
Don't forget to visit www.thetruegospel.net and order your copy of Redemption, A Declaration for All, Not a Choice for a Few, written by one of our dear friends, Bob Hines. It's got to be one of the best study guides ever written to destroy forever any illusions that there's any degree of separation between God and man. If you want the quickest route between where you are now and being ravished by the oceans of grace, washing all traces of self-doubt away, this is it. Go get it. Go to thetruegospel.net and order yourself one.
Mm-hmm.
We run a value-for-value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. This value-for-value model is the only way we feel that we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. Now, value-for-value means it costs us money to make this thing work. And if you feel you get any value, please call Jeff Robertson on 321-220-4373. Ask him how you can participate or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. And remember that cash is not the only way that you can support the gospel, although we surely do appreciate it. But anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Now, we have people like Marcel Roos in the Netherlands who runs our radio station. Just go to www.gospelrevolution.com and look for audio and radio, 24/7 radio. We have people like Randy French, does not charge a penny for the incredible work he does with our audio. In our production of CDs and so forth. Look, we've got people all around the place who are just doing things to make this gospel easier to get out. We've got Carrie and Jimmy McCollum. We have Victor Brennan. We've got Bernice up there in Canada. We have Pep Washburn. We've got Glenn Klein. We have all these people who are just doing for us because they love the gospel so. But right now, it's time for me to get out of here. So it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett from the GR Studios in Eva, Alabama.
And it's good night from Michael Williams right here in Palm Beach Gardens, 33410. Folks, we're having another winter's day here. It's only going to be 70. Brr.
Oh, my God, the humanity.
We have our fur coats out. Love you guys. Thank you so much for listening. You can be looking for a complete series done on teaching every word. Peter, James, John, and Jude from Mike Williams Ministries and the Gospel Revolution coming up soon. I am looking forward to it. We're going to do to these letters and respond to them the same way we've responded to Jim's letter. And we're going to see where the truth of these things really lie.
I think I've got to play us out. No, maybe I won't. We hope you enjoy. Oh, you'd think I could play What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Golly. We hope you enjoyed today's podcast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended, don't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel. Keep your eye open for the Calgary conference messages. They'll be under audio or under the store on www.gospelrevolution.com. Keep your eye open for that. You really do not want to miss it. As Michael said earlier, and if he didn't, I'll say it, this was a watershed moment for the gospel revolution. I do not make that claim lightly. I just don't make it lightly. This is big time, big stuff for us, and I can't tell you how invigorated I was, how enervated I was, how turned on I was, how lit up I was. Listening to Mike teach this up there was just, you know, sometimes I might have three or four really great moments in my life, privileges to have been alive. This was one of them. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel.
And it just may be better.